two different numbers, 27 years, 25 years, but a long time. He's been ministering. He's been a pastor, head pastor. He's been a missionary. He works with Epic right now. He's been married for 20?
Almost 20.
When's your anniversary?
I've been happily married for 14 years.
Was it the first half or the second half?
July 9th. I put up with him for 28 years.
28, wow. That's great. Yeah, it is. Congratulations.
We do love each other.
Great. Well, that's another sermon right there, right? All right. Well, without further ado, Phil, come on up. Thank you.
Thank you. Yeah, that's been a standing joke ever since my first year of marriage. We've been happily married for about half as long as we've been married. No, it's been great. Turn with me, please, if you would, to the book of James, chapter 2. James, chapter 2. I don't know if I can. Can I move this? While you're turning there, I want to talk about Daryl. Daryl was a student at the local university, and Daryl had a project. He was supposed to give a speech that illustrated a law or a principle. And so Daryl decided he was going to give a speech and illustrate the law or the principle or the pendulum principle. The pendulum principle. That was, where you have a weight on the end of a string and you swing it. And so he illustrated it this way. He had a 3-foot piece of string tied to a small toy top, and behind that he had a whiteboard. And the pendulum principle says that a pendulum can never return to a point higher than the point from which it was released, based on gravity and based on the law of friction, which keep it from going back to its original place. So he illustrated that by putting a whiteboard behind the piece of string with a top on the end of it, and he brought the top back and he released it, and it swung to the other side, and it came back, and he marked that place as it swung, went back, came back, and he marked it again, and each time it came back, it was a little shorter, and the arc became smaller and smaller. And as it finally slowed down to a stop, he asked everybody in the room, okay, how many believe in the pendulum principle? Of course, the whole class raised their hand. Yeah, we just saw it. We believe it. How many of you really believe in the pendulum principle? Yes, everybody raised their hand, including the professor. And the professor thought that the illustration was over, and so he began to make his way to the front. But actually, it was just getting going, because what nobody understood was the night before, Daryl had rigged a giant-sized pendulum to the beams in the ceiling. It was 250 pounds of metal weights that he'd got from the weight room tied to a rope to the beam in the ceiling. And as the professor made his way to the front, he invited that professor to a table on the side of the room that had a chair on top of it. And he invited the professor to climb onto the table and sit in the chair. You know what's going to happen next, right? Well, Daryl brought, with him and the help of a couple of friends, brought that 250 pounds of steel weights to the nose of the professor that was sitting in that chair. And he went through the process of the pendulum principle again stating that it never returns to the original place because of the law of gravity and the law of friction that inhibit the law of motion. And he said, now, do you really believe in the pendulum principle? Of course, everybody in the class says, yeah, and I know some of you are thinking, I wish I had a professor like that, that I could do that with. Anyway, the professor, you could see the beads of sweat had begun to form on his forehead and on his upper lip. And, professor, do you really believe in the pendulum principle? He reluctantly, yes. And as Daryl let the weights go, it hesitated to the other side and started to come back. and you never saw the professor run as fast as he did when the pendulum started to swing back. And so Daryl asked the class again, "Do you believe in the pendulum principle?" "Yes, we believe it." "Do you believe the professor believes in the law of the pendulum?" Resounding no. A resounding no. Why? Because his actions spoke louder than his words. You see, I believe that there's a crisis in most North American churches. And I believe there is a crisis of faith. You see, we understand all the right things. We know all the right answers. We can articulate all the right beliefs. We believe all of the right stuff. But we fail to demonstrate our faith when it really matters. When our backs are against the wall and the weights may be pressed against our noses, we fail to demonstrate that faith is real in our lives. This morning I want to talk about two types of faith found in James chapter 2. That is a do-something faith and a do-nothing faith. Look at me, if you would, to James chapter 2, and let's read together verses 14 and following. James says this, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him?" Good question. "Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do.'" Verse 19, "You believe that there is one God? Great, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend.' You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone." Verse 25, "In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Father, we thank you for the scripture. We thank you for your word. Lord, please just let it speak to our hearts. May we have a new understanding and apply those principles and that understanding to our lives this morning, so that when we leave here, we would be changed because we have sat under the power and the authority of your word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do nothing faith and do something faith. A do nothing faith is a faith disconnected from any type of behavior or corresponding to action. It's a faith that has intellectual belief. It has knowledge. It is a faith that has emotion sometimes and heartfelt beliefs and feelings. But it never translates into behavior or action. Verse 19 says that even the demons have this kind of faith. Now, a do-something faith is a faith that is strong enough and deep enough to lead us to corresponding actions and behaviors. An example of do something faith is, I guess if you were to consider that most people believe that if they eat right and if they exercise, they put all the good things in their body, that they're going to live a healthy, productive, and longer life. But how many of us actually do those things? Some do, some probably most don't. We keep filling our bodies with things that aren't good for us or too much of things, and we pay for it, don't we? We're overweight, we have diabetes, a lot of things unhealthy for our bodies. My good friend Scott Davis is here. Scott, I want you to stand up for a second. I didn't know that I was actually going to use him as an illustration this morning because I didn't know he was going to be here until yesterday. But if you were to look at Scott Davis a year and a half ago, Scott was twice the man that he is now. Scott weighed 309 pounds a year and a half ago. He's lost 130 pounds. To most of us, that's a whole person, or at least a junior high student. He was overweight. And until he really believed that his lifestyle would lead to an early grave and an unhealthy life, he never really did anything about it. His faith was demonstrative. And sometimes the proper behavior for a do-something faith is not doing anything at all. It's simply resting and waiting and trusting, like the guy on the table. He just needed to sit still and trust in the law of the pendulum. Just wait. God's going to show up. Darrell's teacher was a perfect example of a do-nothing faith. His actions actually demonstrated the fact that he had no faith in the laws of physics. He simply needed to act on what he believed. Sit, wait, and trust. And sometimes I think we think that God needs a little bit of help from now and then. That we've got to move out of the way or try to slow the pendulum down a little bit. And when all God really wants us to do is act on what we know to be true. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith it is impossible to please Him. The Bible also says that without faith, whatever is not of faith is what? Is sin. I remember one of my professors at Liberty University, once he went to Bob Jones University and got his degree from Bob Jones, and he was always bragging on the fact that he went to school with Alice Cooper. Anybody know who Alice Cooper is? Some of you old folks? Well, he was like the Marilyn Manson of our day. He was one of those shock rockers and, you know, had all the makeup and the, you know, he's an evil guy. But you know what? He went to Bob Jones University. He was the son of a preacher. And I was telling another pastor friend of mine that went to the same school at the same time, I said, did you know you went to school with Alice Cooper? He said, no, but I wouldn't doubt it. Wow. He said, every time I go and preach at another church, and he said, I see the guys in the back with the long hair and the beads and the, you know, the whacked out ones, he said, usually they're Bob Jones University graduates for some reason. And I'm not going to slam that university because they've produced a lot of great people. But I said, his name was Jeff, and I said, Jeff, why is that? He said, this is why I believe those things happen. He said, because a lot of times we don't understand that legalism is just as much a sin as liberalism, and that if you're doing things for the wrong reason or without faith, that it's just as much a sin as it if you were going out here and living an evil lifestyle. And he said, sin whether it looks good on the outside, plus sin equals what? More sin. So we can do all the right things. We can believe all the right stuff. But whatever is not of faith is sin. So what does a do-something faith compel us to do, according to James? Because our deepest and most profound beliefs, listen to this, our deepest and most profound beliefs inevitably find their way into our behavior. According to James, a genuine do-something faith translates into three types of activity. If you're taking notes, write that down. Three types of activity. And the first type is found in verse 15 and 16. Let's read that again. It says, "Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and be well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, he asks the question, 'What good is it?'" So the first type of activity that we find in a do-something faith is compassionate generosity. Compassionate generosity. 1 John 3:17 and 18 says, "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." As a matter of fact, over 500 passages in the New Testament alone talk about social justice and caring for the poor. And how often are we engaged in those types of activities? Very little. A do-something faith is a faith that helps people in need. It is compassionate. It is need-oriented. Let me ask you a question this morning. Who is God bringing into your life that has needs? You may be thinking about somebody right now. Who do you see on a daily basis or on a regular basis that has physical needs? I know. Many times in my own life, I look at them, I look at people like that, the homeless or those that are down on their luck, so to speak. And I just pass them by. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Who were the ones that passed by? The ones that were supposed to be, you know, the holy ones, the righteous ones, the priest and the Levite. These are the ones that pass by, not just pass by, but pass by on the other side. We don't even want to get close to that guy. A do-something faith helps people in need. A second type of activity. Look at verse 20 and following. It says, "You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness.' And he was called God's friend." Now there's two events that James is referring to in the life of Abraham. Genesis chapter 15 talk about Abraham's point of faith. And that was when he believed God, and what? It was credited to his account as righteousness. He simply believed that God was going to do what God was going to do. He was visited. He said, "Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you beyond your ability to even receive all the blessings I'm going to pour out on you." Genesis chapter 15. You can read it for yourselves. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And anybody that blesses you, I'm going to bless. And anybody that curses you, I'm going to curse them. He said, I'm going to bless you, Abraham. And Abraham believed God. And that was his point, in my opinion, that was his point of salvation. That was the tipping point of his salvation, the tipping point of his faith. But you know, it wasn't for several years later when that faith was tested, when that faith required action. And that was when he took that son of promise, that son that God promised that he would give him on that day. He said, I want you to take your son, your only son, take him to the mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him there. Wow. This was the son of promise. God, why would you want me to give up what you've given me, what you've promised me, what I've looked forward to? You know, in all these years of Abraham trying to figure out and try to do for God what only God could do, trying to use his servant as, oh, maybe it's my servant that God will use. No, God says it's going to be from your seed, from your offspring. Well, then he used his wife's servant and had a sexual relationship with her, and Ishmael was born. That was Abraham's attempt to try to do what God could only do. He said, no, it's the son of your wife that I'm going to work through. And Isaac was born. And so Isaac grew up. He was probably about a teenager at this time. He says, I want you to take him. And remember, Abraham is over 100 years old now. I'm sure that I know my son. He's a 15-year-old strapping young man. He could probably beat his dad up, and I'm only 48. Abraham was a frail man, old man, but his son was obedient also. Takes him to the mountain. He gets ready to plunge that knife into his chest to sacrifice his son because God told him to, and God stopped him, didn't he? He said, there's a ram in the thicket. Take him. The Lord Himself will provide. And He did. A second type of activity is sacrificial obedience. Sacrificial obedience. Abraham had reached the place in his life when he said, I'm not trying to figure this out on my own. I'm not going to try to do it myself. I'm not even going to try to half do it myself. I'm going to trust you completely, God, for you to do what only you can do. And if you tell me to sacrifice the thing that you gave me, the son of promise, I will do that. Even if you have to raise this boy up from the dead, I'm going to do exactly what you told me to do. You know what I believe at that moment? I believe that he thought, and we, of course, it was several hundred years later when we had the prophets who told us that the Messiah would be born of a virgin and his name would be Jesus. I believe at that moment in time, Abraham thought, this could be the son of promise. This could be the Messiah. If God has to raise him from the dead, I'm going to do what God tells me to do. God stopped him. He said, the Lord Himself will provide. And He did. 2,000 years later, guess who was born of a virgin and died on a rugged cross to sacrifice for all of us? Rose 3 days later as our Savior. That's the Lord providing Himself. That's faith. Abraham was asked to sacrifice the very thing that God had promised to him. The following letter was found in a baking powder can wired to the handle of an old pump in the middle of Nevada's Armagosa Desert. The pump offered the only hope of drinking water on a long and seldom used trail. This pump is all right as of 1932 of June. I put a new sucker washer into it and it ought to last 5 years. But the washer dries out and the pump has to be primed. So under the white rock, I buried a bottle of water out of the sun and cork end up. There's enough water in the bottle to prime the pump, but not if you drink some first. Pour about 1/4 into the hole and let her soak to wet the leather. Then pour the rest medium fast and pump like crazy. You'll get water. Have faith. This well has never run dry. When you get watered up, fill the bottle and put it back like you found it for the next feller. Signed, Desert Pete. P.S. Don't go drinking the water first. Prime the pump with it and you'll get all you can hold. You know, sometimes God asks us to give up the very thing we think we need the most. Or the very thing that He gave us. Or the very thing that He promised us. And we hold on to those things so tight. And we question God. No, God, why would you give this to me if you wanted to take it away? A do-something faith requires sacrifice. What is God telling you to let go of this morning? Maybe who is God telling you to let go? And the third type of activity. Look at verse 25. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. The third type of activity that occurs in a do-something faith is uncalculated, spontaneous risk. Uncalculated, spontaneous risk. In Joshua chapter 2, Rahab hid the Israelite spies that came to her city. She didn't ask, oh, what am I going to get out of this? She didn't ask, what's going to happen to me if I do this? She simply did what she knew to be right. There were no guarantees. There were no promises. There wasn't a backup plan. She just did what she knew to be right. I look in the genealogy of Jesus. You know whose name is listed there? Rahab, the prostitute. What a legacy. Because of her faith, she was saved. As the Israelites occupied that city, and she became one in the progeny of Jesus. One night a house caught fire and a young boy was forced to flee to the roof. The father stood on the ground below with outstretched arms, calling to his son, "Jump! I'll catch you! Jump!" He knew the boy would die if he didn't jump. And all the boy could see, however, was flame and smoke and blackness. And as you can imagine, he was afraid to leave the roof. His father kept yelling, "Jump, I'll catch you." But the boy protested, "Daddy, I can't see you." And the father replied, "But I can see you, and that's all that matters. Jump." Sometimes our faith requires us to simply act on the basis of the sound of our father's voice. Because there's nothing that we can see that we're going to get out of this. Nothing that we can see that's going to benefit us or nothing safe about this. And he says, jump. And we just need to trust him There's no backup plan. You know, so many times, this is what our faith looks like. I'm going to have faith in this chair. And I'm going to have faith in this chair. And this is kind of what our faith looks like, doesn't it? Just kind of, yeah, I still got my feet on the ground. Yeah, in case God doesn't come through for me and the chair is lifted out, I can still stand, right? You know, if somebody takes that out, I've still got my feet on the ground. Well, you know what God wants us to do? Right there. No backup plan. No, if it doesn't happen. You know, Oswald Chambers said, God is free to waste us if He chooses. Are we willing to be wasted by God if it's going to bring Him more glory and more honor? We sing these songs about bringing glory and honor to God, but when we leave this building, does it translate into our actions? We raise our hands and we pray and we say that we believe God. We say we want to give Him the glory, but when it comes right down to actually standing on what He says He's going to do and obeying what He is telling us to do, we still got our feet on the ground, don't we? Hey, I'm guilty of it. I do it too. A do-something faith acts without guarantees and without a backup plan. What is God telling you to do? And maybe He's been telling you for a long time, and you just keep saying no. You just keep making excuses. You just keep putting Him off. Listen to this. There was a tightrope walker who did incredible aerial feats. All over Paris, he would do tightrope acts at tremendously scary heights. Not only would he walk the suspended rope, but he would do it blindfolded, pushing a wheelbarrow. An American promoter read about this in the papers and wrote a letter to the man saying, "I don't believe you can do it, but I'm willing to make you an offer. For a very substantial sum of money, I would like to challenge you to do your act over Niagara Falls." The man wrote back, "Sir, although I've never been to America nor seen the falls, I'd love to come." You can just imagine, after a lot of promotion and setting the whole thing up, thousands came to see the event. The tightrope walker started on the Canadian side and would walk to the American side. With drums rolling, the man effortlessly crossed the rope, which was suspended over the most treacherous part of the falls, blindfolded. The crowd went wild. The man comes to the promoter and says, "Well, Mr. Promoter, now do you believe I can do it?" "Of course I do. I just saw you do it." "No," said the walker. "Do you really believe I can do it?" "Well, of course I do. I just saw that you did it." "No, no, no, no," said the walker. "Do you believe I can do it?" "Yes," said the promoter. "I believe you can do it." "Good," said the walker. "Now you get into the wheelbarrow." As I read the New Testament, the crowds of people who saw Jesus were amazed. Were amazed by his works and by His teaching. But you know what amazed Jesus about people? What amazed people about Jesus about people was their lack of faith. How often do we say that we believe Jesus Christ can do something and then we refuse to get into that wheelbarrow? Luke 18, verse 8 says, "When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth?" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what we've learned this morning from your word. Lord, I pray that our faith that we regard so highly, that we talk about often, that we sing about, that we've outlined in principles and stories, that we teach our children, Lord, I pray that that faith would translate into action, that it would translate into appropriate behavior, and that we would leave here and we would change the world around us, that it would not be exclusive, that we would not hold it in tight, but we would let it go. Father, change us today. Make us more like you. Help us see that the faith that we possess is a faith that means sacrifice, is a faith that brings change. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I just want to ask you a few questions. I believe God is speaking to us this morning. I believe God has been speaking to us for a long time, and not just within these four walls. The problem, we're just not listening. Maybe what God is asking us sounds too outrageous. Maybe it sounds too difficult. Maybe it sounds too inconvenient. Maybe it sounds like we have to give up too much. And so we rationalize it away. The sad part is we keep rationalizing, we keep putting off, we keep making excuses, and we build up a resistance to the sound of God's voice. And pretty soon we can barely hear it, and pretty soon we can't hear it at all when God speaks. I pray that you would respond to what God has been speaking to you this morning, speaking to your heart. Maybe He's been speaking to you for a long time. Maybe you don't hear God's voice and you haven't heard it for a long time. Maybe you need to get things right with Him. Say, Lord, I'll do whatever you ask me to do. I want to hear that voice. Or maybe there's one here who's never received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Maybe you've never taken that first step of faith and asked Jesus Christ into your life and become your Lord and Savior. Maybe there's one here like that. I invite you this morning, if you need to pray and ask God into your life to be your Lord and Savior, I invite you this morning to come speak with me. Right down here, I'll take the Bible and I can show you exactly how you can be saved, how you can invite Jesus into your life, and you can leave here a new creation. For the rest of us who have been saved, who may have put off what God is asking us to do, maybe used a lot of excuses, I invite you also. I invite you right now to take this moment and do exactly what God is asking you to do. Father, we love you. We love your word. May that translate into our lives and our actions. Lord, we see a world in need all around us. We see people who are hurting. We see people who are suffering. Lord, may we exhibit compassion. Lord, we have things that we have hoarded, that we are hanging on to, or even things that you get, the good things and that you give us and that you've promised to us. Lord, maybe we be willing to give those away if you choose to take those from us. Maybe some of us are saying, I don't want to do what God wants me to do because He might use my children to go to the mission field somewhere and I'll never see my grandkids again, or I'll never experience seeing my grandkids. Maybe there's a parent here who is keeping their child from doing what God is asking them to do. Lord, I pray that they would give that away. Lord, I just pray you would just do exactly what you want us to do in our lives. May we be obedient and responsive, and our hearts would be tender so that we would hear your voice. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you.